Welcome to Romancing the Saints with Pastor Gene Pensiero. We're glad you're joining us as we study verse by verse through books of the Bible, discovering God's extravagant love for His people. Now we pick back up in Jeremiah chapter 10, verses 17 through 25, in the second part of a study titled, Back to the Paddle Again.
The chapter in Hebrews we quoted from earlier goes on to say, no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but it's painful. Nevertheless, afterward, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Discipline isn't simply good for you, though. It also proves something. Do you realize that discipline proves you are a son or a daughter who is loved by your Father in heaven? Whom the Lord loves, He disciplines. Jeremiah realized this, and he said in verse 19, woe is me for my hurt, my wound is severe, but I say, truly this is an infirmity, and I must bear it. Jeremiah called God's discipline my hurt and a severe wound. The Babylonians would come against Judah in three waves over a 20-year period, in 605 BC, in 597 BC, and then finally in 586 BC. It was in the first invasion that Daniel and his three friends and others were taken captive to Babylon. Ezekiel was among those taken in the second wave. In the final wave, Nebuchadnezzar's army would set fire to the royal palace, to the temple, and to all the houses. They broke down the walls around Jerusalem and took most of the people into exile back to Babylon. Do we think this is an excessive discipline? Well, remember, God is disciplining a nation, and He decided to use another nation as His rod. It was certainly severe. Jeremiah, who would live through it, did not think it excessive. Or if he did, he was able to put it into perspective. He said it was an infirmity, and I must bear it. Now, this word translated infirmity comes from a root word that can mean to put to pain or to be wounded. And I believe Jeremiah was using it to describe the pain of the discipline that God was bringing. This was a swat that would definitely sting. You know, when I was in junior high school getting swats pretty regularly, in fact, we had a swat competition at one point. Because most of the teachers, men and women, were mamby-pamby about their swats. You would get swatted on the buttocks, and it didn't hurt. Unless you got into trouble with our football coach, Mr. Roosh. And then you would never want a swat again in the remainder of your entire life. It wasn't brutal, it wasn't abusive, but he knew how to give a swat. You went into his office in the gym. He had another teacher as a witness, which put you on notice you were in some real trouble. You dropped your pants, and then with your underwear on, you bent over and grabbed your ankles, and he hit you one time with a flick of his wrist, and then he had you pull up your pants and go out into the gym crying so that everybody could see that you weren't as manly as you thought you were when you were ditching class. And I tell you what, our SWAT competition ended after Mr. Roosh gave us that final SWAT. This was a SWAT that would definitely sting from Jeremiah's point of view to be taken captive by the Babylonians. I guess you could also call it a timeout because the Jews would be in Babylon and subject to that government for the next 70 years. So they got a SWAT and they got their timeout. More important than all of that, though, is Jeremiah's assessment, I must bear it. In other words, he must submit to it because it was an appropriate discipline for their sin, for their disobedience, and for their rebellion against God. Let me remind you that some of the activities that the Jews were involved in while they were worshiping in the temple, while they were claiming God as their, as their God, they were also simultaneously worshiping the Baals and Molech, sacrificing live infants to the god Molech, being involved in all manner of sexual behavior in the worship of these gods, setting up idols in the temple, the least of which they were treating one another with injustice, and they were oppressing the poor and all of that. And so God designed a punishment that was appropriate. And if anything, it was lenient for what they were going through. But Jeremiah says, I must bear it. God disciplines his children whom he loves. Now, exactly when and how he does it is sometimes hard to figure. For example, every sickness is not a discipline, but God can afflict with sickness as a discipline. Likewise, when tragedy strikes, we can't assume that it can be traced to some specific sin or failure. If you read the Bible, you see that God puts some of his most obedient children through the severest trials. Then, too, we sometimes see a believer living in willful, deliberate, blatant rebellion. God seems to be doing absolutely nothing about it. God is always at work, however, disciplining. For example, discipline can be preventive, and we really don't see this. We can't see it unless God reveals it to us. God can bring something into our lives or withhold something from us to keep us from harm. Preventive discipline is to be preferred to getting something that will lead to the ruin or wreckage of our lives. The Apostle Paul's thorn in the flesh would be a biblical example of a preventive type discipline. It kept him in a place where he understood that in his weakness, God was made strong. I mean, today we talk about Paul the Apostle as the greatest missionary of all time. Lately I've heard a lot of messages about Paul being the greatest Christian of all time. Silly to say that because there have been millions, maybe billions of Christians that we know nothing about. I think one of those guys is going to be at the front of the line. But still, you know, if you're Paul, you might be tempted to believe your own press at some point. I'm the one that's going on. I'm being beaten. I'm being shipwrecked. I don't see even Peter doing this stuff. And so God had afflicted him with a thorn in the flesh, some physical infirmity. He called it the messenger of Satan. And he prayed about it, and God said, no, it's good for you. It's a preventive discipline. And so he received it as that. And so you and I, we just don't know. It could be we want something, or God has given us something, and it is a preventive discipline because the Lord could see what we would do otherwise. I was thinking it wasn't really a preventive discipline, but I know this came to my mind while I was studying this. I had my two older brothers are quite a bit older than me, but at one point I was bike riding down in San Bernardino. I don't think I was even in junior high. I was probably in elementary school or just in junior high, and I was on my 12 speed, and my brother Richard was, you know, we were kind of racing through some streets and stuff, and I didn't understand why at the time, but we were coming up on 30th Street, and he knew I wasn't going to be able to stop on time, going really fast, and it was one of the big main drags in San Bernardino with lots of traffic. And the next thing I know, he purposely wrecked us. He came and went faster, and he just turned his bike into my bike. It was terrible. I mean, I didn't break any bones, but our bikes were a mangled mess. We had to walk them home. We were cut and bruised. But it prevented me from being run over by a car because I wasn't paying any attention to where I was going. And so God does, he says, you know, Gene, you're going to get run over by a car here. You're going to be hit by a truck, spiritually speaking, if I don't do something in your life. And that something sometimes seems severe, but it's a discipline. Now, God can, and he does, mete out what scholars call retributive discipline. That means it comes upon us to deal with specific sin or sins. Jonah would be a good example of this. He ended up in the belly of a great fish as retribution for the specific sin of disobeying God's command, go to Nineveh and preach to the Assyrians. Jonah said, yeah, no. I'm not doing that. I hate the Assyrians. I'm going the other way. And so he gets on a ship going headed the other way. God says, yeah, this won't do at all. He whips up a storm. Jonah says, you guys are going to have to throw me overboard, and I'll die before I go and talk to the Assyrians. I'm just going to drown in the middle of the ocean. And then all of a sudden, this great fish comes up and swallows him whole. and spits him up on the beach 3 days later. And Jonah finally says, all right, I'll talk to the Assyrians. You know, I'll go to Nineveh. And he's still bummed out at the end of the book, but it's a retributive discipline. God immediately deals with him. In the end, unless I know I am in sin, I can't always be sure whether I am subject to preventive or retributive discipline. If I know I am in sin, I cannot always understand God's timing in my discipline. All of us have sinned in willful ways, and you think, is the lightning coming? Is there a board coming? You know, what's happening? God, is gracious. He doesn't always bring it immediately. His lack of immediate retribution, however, doesn't mean I'm getting away with anything. And this is where Jeremiah's words, I must bear it, apply to us. I simply submit myself to God, to every circumstance he brings into my life. If it's a trial, it will only strengthen my faith. If it's his discipline, it will either keep me on the narrow road or it will get me back on it. So if I'm living in sin today, I need to repent. If you're living in sin, you need to repent. If you're not living in sin, then think about the situation you do find yourself in. Maybe it's severe. Maybe you feel wounded and hurt. Can you say, I must bear it? That's the place you want to be in your heart and mind as God works all things together for the good. He's your good heavenly Father who sees all things and has a wonderful plan he's working out for your life. But that plan is to make you more and more like Jesus, and it must involve suffering and sacrifice and discipline along the way. Now, in the remaining verses, are you seeing God's heart as your disciplinarian? It seems that the book of Jeremiah is all about Judah's sin and God's wrath, his judgment that's going to fall. But there is also his compassion, his love. One thing we've been trying to accomplish in our studies through Jeremiah is to show something of the heart of God, of the nature of God, of the kind of the why behind all of this. The next few verses show something about God's heart as your disciplinarian. It gives you some of the why he disciplines. For one thing, it is to get you back to a place where he can actively bless you. And so in verse 20, he says, my tent is plundered and all my cords are broken. My children have gone from me, and they are no more. There is no one to pitch my tent anymore or set up my curtains. Now, this seems to be God talking. As the Jews continue to sin, and as the destruction of their city and their temple approaches as discipline, God is remembering back to the days when there was no temple, only the portable tabernacle. In those days, he would move, and the people would disassemble that tent, that tabernacle, and they would follow him. He was a pillar of fire by night and the cloud by day. He would move, and they would take the tent down and pack it a certain way, and they would follow him, and when he would stop, they would re-erect that structure. They would worship him there for the time that he determined. God was thinking back to their ancestors, and he was lamenting what the current generation of Jews had lost. They had a beautiful walled city. They had a grand temple, Solomon's beautiful temple. But in many ways, they had been better off as a less settled people with the tabernacle. That's what God is saying here. Because God was lamenting the fact that they had lost the desire to worship and serve him. When they were out in the wilderness on their way to Kadesh Barnea, and afterwards, even after they sinned and refused to go into the Holy Land, and even for the early years of the conquest, when they just had the tabernacle, they had a more vibrant, alive, powerful worship of the Lord. They were more connected to the Lord. And then as a tendency is in all of our lives, when they became more materially successful and more materially set, they had the walled city of Jerusalem. David had gone up and taken Jerusalem and became this, you know, the city of David. And then Solomon built a gorgeous, magnificent temple filled with all the finest things from all over the known world. People sat back, they put it on cruise control. The next thing you know, they were out in the groves worshiping Baal and Molech, and you know, living kind of a dual life. And God said, you know, we were better off without all of this when it was just you and me. And it's a warning to us, not just as individuals in terms of materialism, which is always a stress, but as a church as well. One of the things that our leadership prayed when we moved from the YMCA into the building is that we wouldn't become lazy and compliant and think that, well, now, you know, we don't really have anything to do anymore. There's no chairs to set up. There's no sound system to set up. There's no packing and unpacking. It's glorious. I love the building. But it's also easy to just sit back, kick back, and think you've arrived somewhere, when in reality, there's a great work to be done. You were created to worship and to serve. It's not a bad thing until you determine to worship and serve yourself rather than God. Then you lose your humanity, you lose your meaning, you lose your purpose, you lose your joy. God disciplines his followers to return them to their proper worship and service. And so God, you know, the Jews were saying, oh, we have the temple, we have the city. God says, yeah, I'm going to burn those to the ground. And then you'll worship me because what you need to have is me. Verse 21, for the shepherds have become dull-hearted and have not sought the Lord. Therefore, they shall not prosper and all their flocks shall be scattered. Now, the shepherds here is a reference to the leaders of God's earthly people. As we've seen in previous studies, they were blowing it. But what's happening here, you realize that God sees his followers as sheep. He sees himself, of course, as the great shepherd, and anybody who's in leadership are mere under-shepherds who are supposed to lead in the way he would lead. The point of this is that God has tender care for you. He thinks of you the way a good shepherd thinks of his sheep. When you sin, you are to him like a lost sheep. You are in grave danger, whether you know it or not. And so he comes after you. His discipline is intended to restore you to the safety and protection and provision of the flock. That's the heart behind any discipline that God brings. Verse 22, behold, the noise of the report has come, and a great commotion out of the north country to make the cities of Judah desolate, a den of jackals. Jeremiah said that the noise of the report has come. In other words, there was advance notice, giving opportunity to repent. I mentioned that the invasion of Judah by Babylon came in three waves. I would add that Jeremiah warned the Jews for nearly 40 years that it was coming. It's like a parent counting to a million instead of what they normally do. You ever been in the store or somewhere? If you don't stop this, I'm going to count to three. And then, of course, you know, the kid knows that he has now until three. Or I'm going to count to 10. So he goes till 9. Well, this is like God saying, I'm going to count to 1 million, and then I'm going to act. And you know, I've said this before, and I mean it in the most reverent way. God he's the perfect, but sometimes a bad disciplinarian towards us in that he gives us so much rope. He gives us so much leeway. He's a bad example for a parent-child thing. You don't want to count to a million before you initiate discipline. But God, knowing us and working with us, he says, yeah, I'm your father, I'm going to discipline you, but you don't really want it, believe me. Why don't you just repent? And year after year after year after year after year, he ministers to his people seeking to get them to repent. And so as a disciplinarian, we would have to say God is more than fair. He is gracious. And so whenever if I know I'm being disciplined or if I wonder if I am, one thing I know for sure is that it is gracious. It is from a gracious heart. Verse 23, O Lord, I know the way of man is not in himself. It is not in man who walks to direct his own steps. If God disciplines, it is only always for our good, to direct our steps in such a way as to help us spiritually, never to hinder us. God is looking ahead. He sees what you will become. If you could see it, you'd want to cooperate. But sometimes we see other things, ungodly things that detour us. So God works through discipline to move us forward. Verse 24 and 25, O Lord, correct me, but with justice, not in your anger, lest you bring me to nothing. Pour out your fury on the Gentiles who do not know you, and on the families who do not call on your name, for they have eaten up Jacob, devoured him and consumed him, and made his dwelling place desolate. The great realization in these verses is that God deals differently with his children than he does with non-believers. He corrects you. As we've said, his discipline in your life proves he loves you. He proves he is in a special relationship with you. It proves you are a son or daughter of his. Eventually, God will judge, not discipline, non-believers, here called the Gentiles who do not know God. He will hold them especially accountable for what they did to his own special people. God's disciplines can be severe. One very severe form we see in the Bible, in the New Testament, but also in the Old, premature death. For example, some believers in the church at Corinth were approaching the Lord's Supper in a sinful manner. Apparently, the church in Corinth met on Sunday nights. And every Sunday night they would have we would call it a potluck. They called it a love feast. And then they would have church with the Lord's Supper being commemorated. And you can read the text there in 1 Corinthians 11. Some of them were coming and hoarding their food instead of sharing it with the less fortunate, many of whom were slaves. And they were getting drunk before communion. So you come to the potluck. Imagine a potluck, you know. Harvest, hallelujah, happening that we have. You come, and instead of all the food, you know, set up, you have your own hoard of food. You got this big feast going on. You won't let anybody else eat, and you're throwing back a few cold ones so that by the time you got to communion, you were drunk, stumbling over yourself, going up there, you know, to take communion. And so here's what Paul said. He goes, "For this reason, many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep." Now, sleep, as you read in this context, means die. Their sin was bringing a discipline of death. And so Paul was saying, hey, you guys are blown at a communion, and this is why some of you are weak and getting sick, and this is why some of you are dead. God was killing people in the church at Corinth because they were taking communion in an irreverent manner. The Apostle John wrote that we as believers should pray for those whose sin does not lead them to death. And then he added, there is a sin leading to death. I do not say that he should make a request for this. That's 1 John 5:16. The sin unto death is probably not a specific sin, but a certain kind of sin that is so severe that it merits the physical death of the individual. Early in the history of the church, Ananias and Sapphira conspired to lie to God, to lie to the Holy Spirit. And when Peter called them out on it, God killed them one after the other. Okay. We have no idea how many people have died prematurely as a discipline from God, but we're also told not to speculate. And again, I have to emphasize, it can be very difficult to determine when what is happening in my life is a preventive discipline. It's not so hard to determine what is a retributive discipline if I know that I'm in sin. But even then, God works in ways and he has a timing that I cannot predict. The tendency that we have is to think that every sickness, every injury, every illness, everything that we would put in a category of being bad is a discipline in the sense of a punishment. But we know that isn't true because sometimes God's servants in the Bible are walking uprightly, walking on the narrow path, and God brings a trial anyway. And so the idea isn't to figure out exactly what the discipline is or when I'm being disciplined. In the end, I must trust and know that whom the Lord loves, he disciplines and disciples. For my part, the four words, that Jeremiah spoke are what are important. I must bear it. And I would add, I must bear it joyfully, rejoicing I am his child and that he takes the time to discipline me, bringing me more and more each day to be more and more like Jesus Christ. Let's pray.
Pastor Gene has been serving in the Central Valley of California at Calvary Hanford since 1985. You can find hundreds more Bible studies by visiting our website at calvaryhanford.com. There you'll find video, audio, and transcripts of sermons just like the one you just heard. You can also find links to get Pastor Gene's books at calvaryhanford.com/books. We hope you'll join us next time on Romancing the Saints as we continue to discover that you are the passion of Jesus.